then to Matthew chapter 23. So I just want us to think this evening about the first few verses, but I'm going to read the whole of the chapter, because really this is really quite a pivotal chapter in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew. This comes at that point where various representatives of the different kinds of sects and groups within the Jewish nation, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and various others, have all approached Jesus with the question in an effort to try and trap him, in an effort to try and trip him up or catch him in his words. And of course, every one of them have failed, because you see, none of them have reckoned on who it is they're speaking to. They're speaking to the one who is the Word of God, the Word and the wisdom of God. How can you trap him in his words? He understood fully where they were coming from and answered each and every question with perfect wisdom. But even though he answered the question with perfect wisdom, this did already decided in their hearts that they were not going to have that man reign over him. He, as far as they were concerned, he's a blasphemer, he's an imposter. They will not receive him as the Messiah. And they are the representative heads, as it were, of the nation. So this is that point at the end of this chapter where Jesus, as it were, pronounces that judicial blindness upon Israel. And as I said earlier in the meeting, that doesn't mean to say Israelites, Jewish people, could not be saved from then on. Not at all. Jews have continued to be saved right from the start and will continue to be saved, and until that time when the judicial blindness is taken away and all Israel will be saved. But this judicial blindness came upon them, and Paul explains why there in Romans chapter 11. So I just want to read the whole chapter, and then we can see the context of this, and then we can look at the gospel in this chapter also. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father." Gee, the church has kind of been ignoring that one for a very long time, hasn't it? Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, "Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it." Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the day is coming when they will indeed say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when they look upon the one whom they pierced. But right now, this judicial blindness, there you will see me no more, you see, until you see me come in. Or until an individual Jew, an individual Israelite recognizes and believes on the Christ and says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and receives him. Until then, blindness. Let's just open in prayer, shall we, before we consider this chapter together. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And Lord God, we thank you that your word is truth. We can absolutely rely on every part of it, every verse of it, Lord God, to lead us into all truth. And Father, we pray as we consider this chapter, difficult in many ways, a chapter which I suppose many people would kind of want to ignore, because it really sounds rather, I suppose in the minds of some people, really rather negative. And yet, Lord God, isn't negative at all, Lord God, for here is an important instruction for your people. There is warning, Lord God, both to your people, Lord, not to copy or emulate the kind of examples that certain others have demonstrated, who really, Lord God, are religious but have no faith in Christ. Lord God, we're warned against that. Do not do as they do. And Lord God, there's also, Lord God, a serious warning here to people generally, Lord God, that we need to repent, we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Otherwise, we do indeed remain in darkness and blindness. Father, we pray that you will move upon our hearts and minds, Lord God, and upon this written word, and speak to us this night, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I suppose a lot of people would really kind of want to ignore a passage like this, because, you know, I mean, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, Jesus says it how it is. Jesus is so very, very honest. He doesn't kind of try, it's not like your diplomats of today, who, you know, the political correctness where people want to say, well, let's just kind of concentrate on all the things we agree on, and, you know, and talk about all the things that are nice about things, and let's not mention anything else. Jesus doesn't do that. That's not loving. If there's a problem in my life, if there's sin in my life, that is going to affect my relationship with God, even as a believer, you know. And what would a loving God do? he would reveal to me what the problem is, that I might repent, that it might be dealt with, that I might walk in relationship with him. That's the love of God. This is the love of Christ demonstrated to these people. He's telling them in the plainest terms what the problem is. But at the beginning of the passage, we're told that Jesus he's speaking here not simply to scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking to the multitudes, it says. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So you imagine Jesus is here and there are multitudes, there's a great crowd of people around him. His disciples are there. And also in the crowd, there are these scribes and Pharisees and various other individuals who have decided in the heart they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got this mixed kind of crowd. And clearly some parts of this passage, this message, this sermon, if you want to call it that, of Jesus has specific applications to one or other of this group. Some of it is directed straight to his disciples. Some of these words are directed specifically to the scribes and Pharisees. And some of the statements are generally to the whole crowd. So as I say, some bits are they consist of a statement to one or other of this group. For example, in verses 13 to 36 there, that consists of eight woes that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and Pharisees on account of their particular sins. So that speaks specifically to them. Yet, you know, it also serves as a warning to others, doesn't it? Especially to would-be followers of Christ, not to follow their example, not to be like they were. So whilst some bits of this speak to individuals specifically, all of it, I want to suggest to you, has something to say to everyone. And that's why we shouldn't ignore any section of God's word, even if it's actually directed at a particular group, because it may just serve as a warning to us, to ourselves. And you see, when you think about this, when you think about these woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees on account of their particular sins, you know, you've got to say to yourself, if only the Christian church, If only those in the church would read this and take it seriously, how it would help save them from things like hypocrisy and legalism, the things that kind of characterized many of these scribes and Pharisees. Yet, unfortunately, there are those in the church who really are no different than the scribes and Pharisees. They are just like them in so many ways. I mean, take, for example, verse 23 there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of law and justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, he's talking about people there who are very, very scrupulous about this and that and the other. And the kind of person is a sort of person, and it's all about the length of the ear or the kind of clothes that you wear and all that kind of thing. You know, it's all about appearance, and it's all about you don't do this and you don't do that and you do this and that. And it, do you know what I mean? And it's all about that kind of outward thing. But they neglect the weightier issues, Jesus says, of justice and mercy and faith and love. So they dress a certain way. They have their hair cut a certain way. They do this and they do that and put a hat on and whatever it happens to be. You know? And it all looks very good. They look serious Christians. But there's no love. There's no mercy. You know, people that don't conform to their thing, look down the nose at them. Just pure legalist Pharisaism. That's what it is. And Jesus is not saying anything about, you know, what people should. There's other passages in the scriptures that talk about how a person ought to dress and how a person ought to present themselves. Jesus said you should have done that without neglecting the more important things. He's not saying, oh, it's not important to tithe or do these other things. He's not saying that's not important. He's just saying they're actually more weightier issues and you should have done them without neglecting the others. So yeah, there are people in the church really no different than Pharisees. Now, this first part of the passage that I really want us to think about this evening, it seems to me, in the main, this part, and I'm thinking about verses 2 to 12, is really aimed at Jesus' disciples and any would-be disciples. Although, again, having said that, any Pharisee listening, there's something for him as well here. And I was thinking about this before, and it just reminded me how incredible the Word of God is. Because, you know, one person can read a verse from the Word of God, or a preacher might be preaching on a certain passage, and it says one thing to one person and something else to another, and it's the same message. And I think something rather miraculous about the Word of God, that it works like that. And it may be that sometimes you're sitting there listening to me and or whoever else is preaching, and the sermon lasts 40 minutes or whatever it is, and just one statement comes out of that and you go on with that. But somebody else, it was something else. And that's something incredible about the Word of God. So you've got this mixed multitude of disciples and the crowd and the Pharisees and scribes. And what Jesus says is going to speak to all of them. And Jesus says this, first of all, speaking to his disciples and would-be disciples. Verse 2, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." And I was thinking about it, and I wonder, does it surprise us that Jesus actually said that? Given who the scribes and Pharisees were, and what he says is, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. That surprise you? That he should say, do what they say, because that's what he said. That's the word of Christ. I wonder if that surprises you. Well, he did say that. And what we have to do, we have to understand it and apply it and obey it as Christian people. We can't just kind of blank our minds at that bit. You see, verse 2 explains to us what this is about. He says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, these scribes and Pharisees, they are the teachers and interpreters of the law of God and the word of God in your generation. That's the position they hold. The scribes and Pharisees, they brought, as it were, God's law and taught God's law to the people in their day, just as Moses brought it and taught it to the people in his day. They're sitting in the seat of Moses in that sense. Although, of course, they had interpreted quite a bit of it, and they had they'd kind of added some things to it. And what they did was, they called it, they built a kind of hedge around the law. What that means is, you see, you had a commandment in the law, and the right-thinking scribe or Pharisee didn't want to break God's law. So what he did was, he made half a dozen other laws around each law to try and keep himself from breaking God's law, you see. Which, if you think about it, you know, with the right motive, you know, that's actually not such a bad thing, is it? You know, if I want to keep myself from disobeying a law, and I kind of make sort of rules for myself so I don't go there and don't do it, that's, you know, arguably, that's not a bad thing to do. The trouble is that in the course of time, those extra laws that they added became, in their mind, just as important, and in some respects more important than the original one, you see. So they've kind of added this stuff to it. Nevertheless, in that sense, they still sat in Moses' seat as those who taught the law. Therefore, Jesus said to those listening to him, observe whatever they tell you to observe. Because, you see, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And some Christians seem rather mistaken here. The law of God kind of somehow doesn't matter anymore. Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he upheld the law. Now, that's not to say that he went along with all the little extra kind of laws. You know, for example, I mean, the classic one in the Gospels is the Sabbath, isn't it? You know, and they and you know, the, well, the, in the Ten Commandments, it says keep the Lord's Sabbath holy, you know. But what they had done, they had kind of made all sorts of rules. You could only walk so far, and you could only carry so much, and you could only do this, and you could only do that. That's the hedge, you see, they've built around it, trying to keep themselves from breaking the Sabbath law. But they've built all these other things. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't agree with that. And when Jesus' disciples went through the cornfields and started plucking things, and the scribes and Pharisees said, "Whoa, they're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath." Well, it doesn't say that actually in the Ten Commandments. That was one of their little hedges, you see, they built around it. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? The Sabbath was made for man. You know, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So he did, it doesn't mean he went along with all the little kind of extra ideas. Nevertheless, Christ did not come to abolish the law. Indeed, you'll recall what he said back there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," is what Jesus said concerning the law. So the problem, you see, is not with God's law as such, and I've pointed this out, I suppose, many times before. The problem is not with God's law. The law is righteous and holy and good, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:12. The law is good. The problem is not with God's law, it's with the sinful flesh, the weakness of the flesh. And as the Apostle Paul later explained perfectly, what the law says is good and right. And the right-thinking person agrees with it totally. Which one? Let's take the Ten Commandments. Which one of them do you not agree with? Or if we think that we should dispense with it, or any of it, which one of the ten would you think you should dispense with? None. You are actually, if you agree with what I've just said, you are simply agreeing with the fact that the law is good. And what do you want to dispense with? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, don't make for yourself a graven image. Have no other God before me. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I mean, they're all good, aren't they? The law is good. And any right-thinking person would surely have to agree with that. Yet because of the weakness of the flesh, man fails to keep it. That's the problem. In fact, sinful man in his sins, he's incapable of keeping it. He's incapable. Some people might think that's rather offensive to say that. You're incapable of keeping the law of God. The sinner is. And the law itself is powerless to help him. The law itself wasn't designed to help him keep it. That's not what the law does. That's not what the law is designed to do. The law does not provide man with any power to keep it. All the law does is inform man of what the standard is, what the requirement is, and tells him what will happen if he fails. That's all the law does. That's all it was intended to do. That's the job of the law. And if I may say so, it does it very well. And that's why the church should preach it in its evangelism. We should preach a law first before grace, because the law, like nothing else, shows a man what he really is and tells him what the consequences are. Of course, as Paul says in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, God sent Christ, his Son, in the likeness of our humanity, yet himself being without sin, okay, like us, fully human, but with this difference, he is without sin. And he did this, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, our sin, which had to be paid for according to the just demands of the law. You see, the wages of sin is death. So he condemned sin in the flesh, Christ's flesh, Christ's flesh, as he paid for our sin. Condemnation, the condemnation that was upon me fell upon him in my place. So God condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He carried our sin, he bore it in himself, and paid the penalty fully that our sins deserve. God then takes Christ's perfect righteousness and he lays it to the account of the one who believes in Jesus. And that happens the moment, the very moment, a person trusts Christ as his Saviour. God lays to that person's account the very righteousness of God himself. It becomes ours. It becomes ours. We become justified in the sight of a holy God. He declares us to be righteous for Christ's sake. And at that same moment at conversion, we become dead to sin. Sin that once held us, we become dead to it. How? Because the old man, the person I used to be, dies at that point. Do you know, I was crucified, me? Crucified with Christ. That's what happened. And the moment I believed, that old man that I used to be, dead and gone. And God recreates us. We become new creations in Christ, born again of the Spirit of God who dwells in our hearts. And his Spirit gives us both a love for God's law, a desire to keep it, and the enabling power to do so. That's what happens to the believer. Love for God's law. I don't steal me. And I don't. It's not because it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. It's because, well, first of all, I love God. And I love my neighbour. Why am I going to steal from him? I don't commit adultery, me. It's not because it's written there as one of the commandments. It's because I love my wife. And I love God. In a sense, I mean, those Ten Commandments are written on the wall in there. That's not to remind everybody of what they are, incidentally. It's for the unbeliever that comes in, that he might see them. But I don't have to have the Ten Commandments written on my wall. They're in my heart. But I love God's law. I love God's law. And should we sin, if we're unfortunate enough, as believers, I mean, to sin, you know, after we're saved, we as believers, we don't then go back, you know, to square one, you know, back to being that old person we used to be. You know, the Christian life's not like an enormous game of snakes and ladders, you know. You're doing all right, and you're getting up the ladder, and then suddenly, bang, you get this snake, and woof, you're back to square one again, and you're that old person again. Do you know, that ain't going to happen. Why not? Because he's dead. I can't go back to being Ian of old, because he's dead, him. I'm not saying that, like, sometimes things happen in our Christian life, and we're hindered, and, you know, knocked back a little bit. But that's not the same as going back to being the old person we used to be. It's impossible to be him again or her. That person's dead, crucified with Christ. And what Paul's saying in Romans 6, we better start thinking that way. You got to reckon yourself dead because you are. Well, the old man is anyway. You know, and that's the way it is. No, if the Christian believer sins, he knows he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for all our sins. The sacrifice of atonement covers all of our sins. What a wonderful redemption this is. What a wonderful, gracious God we serve. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to come back to Matthew 23 and try and draw this to a close. See, the problem with these Pharisees and scribes was they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the problem. They rejected Christ. And by rejecting Christ, they rejected the grace of God. And you know what? If you reject the grace of God, there's only law. You remain under law. And that is surely why Jesus said what he said in verses 2 to 4 there. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. In other words, don't be like them. You know, do what they tell you to do as far as the law is concerned, but don't do what they do. Don't follow their example. Why? Because if you follow the example of the scribes and Pharisees who reject grace, you will have only law. You will remain under the law, and that is a burden too hard for anyone to bear. A burden that will crush somebody in the end. See, what the scribes and Pharisees did with the legalistic teaching was to bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they laid them on men's shoulders. That's what teaching law without grace always does. It reminds me of what the law of God requires, and it tells me what the penalty for breaking it is, and therefore it condemns me. Because when I examine my life and I find that I've broken God's law, if I remain under these kind of legalistic Pharisaical teachers, what will I do? I will go to my legalistic teacher, tell him that I've broken the law, and ask him what I should do. And all he can offer me is more rules, more laws to keep me from doing the same thing again. But then I go away and I break that, and then I feel even worse. You see, the burden gets greater and heavier than ever. Yet such as these scribes and Pharisees do nothing to help me bear my burden. They, in fact, they make it worse, because all they do is keep adding more laws, more rules, do this, do that. How sad that the church kind of laps back into that mentality, as done in many kinds of ways. And instead of preaching law followed by grace, kind of as a means through which our sin could be dealt with, what the church did was invent a whole load of other things that people could do to try and deal with the sin and deal with the guilt themselves. And it involved, you know, self-abasement and the wearing of sackcloth of ashes and all kinds of other things. In fact, I got this, if I've got a few minutes, I'll just read you this. This tells you about the experience of that man, Martin Luther, and what happened to bring about his conversion. This really illustrates very, very well the state of things in the church at that time. So here's what it says. It says, Luther grew up under the medieval system. He felt the burden of his sin and did not know how to free himself of it. He was not sick or crazy, as some have claimed. He simply recognised God's just standards expressed in his law and knew that he fell short of them. As Luther read the Ten Commandments and other ethical portions of the Bible, he knew that he was condemned by those standards and trembled because of it. Determined to seek his salvation, Luther entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt and in that monastery had opportunity to study the Bible carefully. He was encouraged in this by a wonderful spiritual father, his superior, who directed him to important portions of the Word of God. As Luther studied the Word, he came upon this text, "The righteous will live by his faith." And it began to take root in his mind. At this point, Luther did not understand the verse, as he later would come to understand it, but he recognised its importance. He recognised that somewhere in these words was a revelation of a different way of pleasing God than by fastings, self-immolations, prayers, charity, and good works. There was a second period in his life when this text also spoke to him. He had begun a pilgrimage to Rome, and on that journey he had crossed the Alps and fallen sick at Bologna. He was deathly ill. During this sickness, he was tenderly cared for by the monks. But Luther was overcome with the utmost darkness and dejection, reflected on how horrible it was to die thus, under the burning sky and in a foreign land. His physical condition reflected the inner turmoil of his soul and was an image of what he imagined it would be like to stand before the burning wrath of God. While he lay thus, the words that had earlier pressed themselves upon his thinking returned to his mind, and he found himself repeating in growing belief, "The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith." When Luther recovered from his illness, he went to Rome. In that capital, in the Church of St. John's Lateran, there is a staircase that is said to be from Pilate's judgment hall. The existing stairs are in four parts. The special inner two, said to have been transported there miraculously from Jerusalem, and the ordinary outer two. The inner steps are not walked on. Here, pilgrims mount painfully on their knees, a step at a time, saying prayers as they go. At different points on these stairs, there are stains that have been covered with pieces of glass. They are said to have been caused by the blood of Christ, spilled when he was taken in and out of Pilate's hall. As the pilgrims go up the stairs, they stop at these places and kiss the glass, praying constantly. Luther came to the Lateran Church to perform this rite. The Pope had promised an indulgence to all who would do it. What happened to him there is told by his son, Dr. Paul Luther, in a manuscript preserved in the library of Ruderstadt. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. Luther's turnabout on those stairs marked the beginning of the Reformation that was soon to sweep Europe. Luther himself said of this text, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him, because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through open doors into the very paradise of God." That's the conversion of Luther. But you'll understand that before that conversion, he's going up steps on his knees and kissing glass and doing all these other things, self-immolations, flagellation, and all that kind of thing. Because the church has said, this is how you deal with your sin. This is how you deal with the sinful nature. How sad that the church ended up like that. What is that? That's doing nothing to help the sinner, but putting more burdens upon the sinner's shoulders. It says in verse 4, "They themselves will not move them, the burdens, with one of their fingers." The truth is, you see, they can't. Though they may pretend that they can, though they may pretend they have the answer and act as though it works for them, they cannot lift the burden of sin from the sinner. Only Christ has the power to do that, because he alone bore our burdens on Calvary's tree, bore our burden of sin. Friends, let's not bring ourselves under the law and under legalism. We uphold the law. We delight in the law. But not because we're legalistic, but because God by his grace has saved us, given us a love for him, and given us a love for righteousness. Eh? So let's preach the law to sinners so that we might show them the need, and let's preach grace to show them the way that they can be saved. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. that, Lord God, tells us the truth about ourselves and shows us the way of salvation in Christ. Lord God, how we rejoice in this. How wonderful, how marvellous is my Saviour's love for me. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to look into these glorious truths. Bless us and encourage us, Lord God, as we meditate on this. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.